Thankful to be here with you this morning, and certainly doing a lot better than I was a couple of weeks ago, and doing a lot better. So I appreciate all your prayers. As I was looking at this lesson today, and, you know, as Dwight kind of brought us through, we're in Hebrews. What a great book it is. And I was thinking about some comparisons that the writer of Hebrews is seeking to accomplish. And I was remembering shortly after I graduated from college, I took a trip and see a friend of mine in Montana who was building a log cabin. And we're up in the woods, in the mountains. People thought he was crazy to be building a log cabin so far away from anything. But a friend of mine accompanied me with to go help this guy build this log cabin. Well, when we got up there, the guy that lives there has this Jeep. And this Jeep was, you know, old and not in great shape. And before we got in it, we were having to run some errands around the logging roads. You know, we weren't leaving to go into town or anything. We were just running some errands around the logging road. He warned us. He said, "This Jeep does not have any brakes." Okay? So what you do is you go slow and you downshift and try to use braking that way. And he said, "Because it's my only form of transportation, please be careful." Which my other friend that traveled with me heard none of that. Or if he did, he quickly lost all of that information. Because we got in that Jeep, and it was about 10 minutes. We came over a rise, and all four wheels were off the ground. And he missed his downshift. And you could hear it miss. And we hit the ground, and we were gone. And fortunately, a tree stopped us. Broke the front axle. Neither of us were hurt, but that Jeep never saw the road again. Well, now, you know, I was thinking through what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to accomplish here. And what he's doing with these people, you got to remember, who's his audience, first of all? Who's he writing to? Jews. Jews. And then out of this group of Jews he's writing to, many of them had believed the gospel and had trusted and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Obviously, all of them had heard the gospel because they were part of a fellowship that he was writing to. But there were some in this group who had not responded, who had not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They had left Judaism. They had aligned themselves with Christianity. And they would probably say they profess faith, some of them. And yet the writer of Hebrews knew that there were some who were already beginning to drift back to Judaism. Why? Because they haven't accepted the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through the book of Hebrews, there's woven into this book certainly the argument of the superiority of Christ. We've already seen that, right? Who has Christ been superior to so far? Angels, Moses, good. So we've seen how this writer of Hebrews is helping the people understand the character of Christ and how much greater he is than the pictures and shadows that they understood from Judaism, okay? But also woven between this are warnings. They're warnings. Just like my friend said, look, the Jeep has no brakes. Now, a wise person would have run into a tree. But at least he made that warning. The writer of Hebrews weaves these warnings through, saying, if you don't receive the gospel, what have you done? You have rejected it. And he wants that line of delineation to be very clear. There's no one that is on the fence. That's really the message of these warnings. Look, there's no one on the fence. You either believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you are rejecting Him. And then we'll look at what the ramifications and consequences are of that warning in the passage today. Because today's a great lesson. We're going to look, first of all, at Jesus as the high priest. Now, for us, how many of you have high priests? See, it's very difficult. We need to really understand the Old Testament understanding of a priest, which we're not going to really do as well today, but later, next year, when we study the Old Testament, we will see more of what a priest is and their role. Certainly the audience that was receiving this letter knew what a priest's role was and what a priest's identity was. We struggle with that a little bit, but we're going to get, first of all, that picture of Jesus as the high priest, okay? Then we're going to get the warning. And the warning's going to be clear as far as accepting the gospel. And then we'll get an exhortation. So those three parts of the lesson today, and we're going to try to get through them all because it's almost three chapters. So we'll be going quickly. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a great day, Lord, to be in your house. Father, we have much joy to be your children, to be opening your word, to understand how you reveal yourself to us and how you reveal to us what our jobs here on this earth are as we seek to serve you, Lord, to give you glory and to please you in our daily activity. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we open your word, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, if you got a sheet, everybody got a sheet, we'll just look real briefly at this first page. So look around. If you don't have one, there should be some on some tables around you. Because first of all, this is kind of a reference piece for you in that it begins with this outline of Hebrews. And the reason I put the outline up there for you is so that you can orient yourself and know about where we are as we go through this book. So, as you see on the outline, the first bullet point there is superior of Jesus Christ's position. And that's what Dwight went through these last 2 weeks. We're going to begin today with that second bullet point, which is the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood. And that's going to run through this week and then next week. And then we'll go into the superior of Jesus Christ's priestly ministry, the superior of the believer's privileges, and then the superiority of Christian behavior. Okay? The summary is the reason for the letter. The writer of Hebrews proves that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and pictures of the Messiah. He's speaking to ones who are very familiar with the Old Testament. He's speaking to a group of people who have practiced these very pictures of Christ. Okay? And then in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, he says this. He shows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and God appointed Jesus Christ heir of all things. Through Jesus also God made the world, and Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Those are some amazing claims that the writer of Hebrews makes about Christ, that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. If you remember Dwight's illustration of God bursting into the box, that's Jesus Christ. He's come into reality in human form. He's the exact representation of God's nature. And then it goes on to say, he upholds all things by the word of Jesus Christ's power. This world is held together by the power of Christ. And we're held into our positions by the power of Christ. And we're held into our sanctification by the power of Christ, right? And then it goes on to say, when Jesus had made purification of sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God on high. So you get this picture. If there were a country, and within the country there were those that were superior in different geographic areas, but there was one that was overall, what would you call that one? He would be supreme. Jesus Christ is supreme, not in a country, not in a world, not in the universe, but in all time, in all time, in all creation, and in all time. Jesus Christ is supreme. He wants us to understand that, and he walks us through how in Jesus Christ is superior. Your memory verse you have on your table, that's that little card there. It's a great verse, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We'll look a little more at that verse here in just a minute. The theme of the lesson today, we've talked about, Jesus Christ is the great high priest. We'll see him in that role. We'll understand that role better. Who has made the sacrifice for the atonement of sin and open the way to reconciliation with God. And then the warning, those who turn from their sin and trust Christ receive eternal security. Those who turn from Christ and return to their sin receive eternal condemnation. And the exhortation will be the eternal security, the assurance of our eternal security. So, see if we can get all that done. So if you haven't opened your Bibles yet, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll pick up in verse 14. Okay? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, may find grace to help in a time of need. Okay, so last week we talked a little about entering God's rest. You remember that? And Dwight told us that God's rest for those at that time that he referred back to, which was when he led the Israelites out of Egypt and they were in the land and they were in the wilderness. Where were they headed to? The land of rest, which was what? Canaan. Okay? And that was, how many made it out of that first generation? None. And we're going to go back today and look a little bit about that. But he compares that rest to salvation rest for a believer, then a believer today. And it's a rest from what? It's a rest from man's activity to reach toward God. It's a salvation rest that comes in Jesus Christ and by faith alone, through God's grace alone. Okay? So we've moved forward from that now to talk about Jesus as the high priest. And if you look at verse 14, he says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, that's the first blank on your sheet here. Jesus is the great high priest and superior to Aaron and all other priests because, number one, Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, that seems simple, but when they heard the term Jesus, it brought about which attribute of Christ? His human name. So you thought of his humanity. Son of God, then, was the title of his what? Of his deity. So Jesus is the ultimate God-man. Was any other priest like that? No, there's never been any priest like that. And it says, if you turn to Hebrews 2:16 for a minute, because this is where that we were introduced to this great high priest. When we were talking about how he's greater than the angels, and verse 16 of chapter 2 says, for surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. In other words, Christ came to redeem mankind. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become what? A merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful meaning mercy towards humans, towards us. Faithful meaning faithful to his Father who is in heaven. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of people. That's that sacrifice for our sin that he's talking about here. And then at verse 18 says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Just a page over, or a verse over, chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and what? High priest of our confession. Verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him. Again, this is you're beginning to get an understanding of what it means to be for Jesus Christ to be our high priest. He was appointed to that by God. Then turn over to Hebrews 10 for a minute. We won't make Hebrews 10 today, but looking at these verses, Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of whom? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. So again, Jesus is our high priest by which we are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, through the flesh of Christ. How do we remember that? Yeah, through communion. We remember how Christ reconciled us through His blood and through His body to the God the Father. Well, verse 14 also says, Jesus has passed through the heavens. Now, the picture of that is, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would pass through the veil to go into where? The Holy of Holies. Jesus passed through where? The heavens to where? To the throne of God. That was, the Day of Atonement was a picture. What Christ did is the reality. He passed through the throne of God to do what? To be the atonement for our sins. On the cross He suffered. Now where is He? It says in verse 14, it says, chapter 2, it said that He is now at the right hand of God, interceding for us. That's where He is now. That's where Jesus is now. And that's where we understand that because of Him being our mediator, we can be reconciled to God. So verse 14, since this great high priest passed through heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Number 2 on your blank. Jesus sympathizes with our weakness, having been tempted but without sin. In what way did Jesus exhibit weakness when He was here on earth? He hungered? Yeah, he succumbed to death on the cross. How else? He got tired. Fatigued. Yeah. What else? He wept. All of the frailties that we have as humans, Jesus endured. Yet without what? Without sin. He was never led into temptation by sin, nor when Satan did tempt Him, or when He was tempted, did He ever sin. Any other priest like that? No. See, the priest, when on the Day of Atonement, the first thing he had to do was make a sacrifice for himself. He had to sacrifice a bull and shed the blood of the bull for his own sin. Jesus, even though He was a man and He can sympathize with our weaknesses, He never sinned. Verse 16 says, "For let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." See, Jesus now sits at the right hand of God. He's given full authority over heaven and earth. He invites sinners to approach the throne of God through grace in prayer now, not with sacrifice. We no longer come with our own sacrifice, right? We come in prayer because we come with a broken and contrite heart, having been made, having already had the sacrifice given through Christ. Yes. Yeah. That's. Yeah, and He didn't sin. So there you have it. I mean, you just answered your question. Christ did not sin. So we know that He experienced hunger. He experienced fatigue. But He didn't sin.
But He didn't have to fight
that. He was God-man. So, I mean, that's hard for us to deal with. But.
Yeah, sure. That's just as much sin as the act.
Exactly.
That He didn't sin, so He must not have had it.
Exactly. So, I mean, that's the... Yeah, Jay.
Are we trying here to distinguish between being tempted with a thought but giving into it? I mean, obviously He was tempted by Satan, but He didn't sin. A bunch of other things that had He given even the least bit of income for would have been sin.
Right. Right. And I think that was exactly, wasn't that your question? Did he struggle with the sin? Did he think about sinning? Was it something that he had to battle in his mind? I think not, because that would have been sin itself. Yeah, Tom. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, think about this. If there's two guys going in for torture and interrogation, one guy comes out in 10 minutes, and one guy comes out 2 days later, which one experienced the greater torture and interrogation? Well, the same way with temptation. If we give in to temptation, which we all do, but Christ never did, do you understand how much greater temptation he endured? Yeah. So, that's because Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Number three blank there is Jesus is worthy of our worship. Now, any of the priests worshipped, by the way? No. No, that would be blasphemy. But Jesus is worshipped. And we want to understand that Jesus is worthy of our worship and he is to be worshipped. Now let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God." Okay, so every high priest is appointed by whom? By God. They're not self-appointed. They're not elected. This isn't a political office. It is a God-appointed office, okay? "In order that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." That's the purpose of the office. Is it an office of great, achievement? No, it's an office of great service, because they're to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, verse 2. "So that he can deal gently," or "in order that he can deal gently with ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses." So, there's not an angel making sacrifice. The angel's not the great high priest. It's a man. And because it's a man, what does he deal with? His own weaknesses, his own sin. That should allow him to do what? To deal gently with those whom is under his watch. Deal gently with those who sin intentionally? Is that what that says? No, it says those who are ignorant, who sin ignorantly or go wayward. That's not condoning sin. That's understanding that we are sinners. So he's to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Verse 3, "And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself." And that's the picture we talked about. That this high priest has to, before he makes an offering for the sin of the people, he has to make an offering for his own sin. Verse 4, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." So you begin to see this comparison has a lot to do with Aaron. Aaron was what? He was the high priest. He was the first high priest, and in many regards seen as the greatest high priest, because the priesthood initiated with Aaron. And yet Christ was and is greater than Aaron for all the reasons that we've listed. Number 4 on your sheet, though, Jesus was appointed by God to be the mediator between God and men. Verse 5 says that. "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.' Just as he says also in another passage," by the way, that's Psalm 2:7. "Just as he says also in another passage, 'Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And that's Psalm 110:4. Again, picture of the greatest high priest from verse 5. "Thou art my son." There's that picture of this high priest is God, is deity. He's my son. And then verse 6, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He's not of the order of whom? Of Levi. And next week, Charles Sild will be here to go over chapter 7. And he's going to give you a lot more information, because chapter 7 goes into the priesthood and kingship of Melchizedek next week. So I'm not going to go into great detail other than Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. He was king of Salem and a priest of a high God. That's the picture of Christ's order. When Christ is seen as king, he's king over all humanity, he's king over all creation, but he's also a high priest forever. And so you'll see more of that next week. And then it goes on to say, then in verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Okay, so verse 7 is looking at the experience of the Garden of Gethsemane. I think that's what most commentators would see this as, the time when Jesus, we saw that he did, in this way, he offered up prayers before God, with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Now, Jesus always was designed to be in the will of God, and when he prayed in that way, he was praying that God's will would be done. And there's many that believe when he said, prayed to, where it says in verse 7, to save him from death, it was that he would be resurrected from death. And many times we pray for things we know we will receive. I mean, do you ever pray, Lord, I'm looking forward to spending eternity with you. Father, I thank you for the salvation that you've given me. In the same way, Jesus was praying for a death that he knew he would be resurrected from. And so, verse 8 then says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he had suffered. And in that way, we see that his suffering was accomplished where? On the cross. And that was the end of his life. So he learned obedience through suffering. It's not that Jesus had to learn anything, but it was displayed through him. This is perfect obedience, okay? Look at the life of Jesus. Look at the death of Jesus. This is perfect obedience. He learned it in that he showed it through his whole life. And perfectly lived a perfect life. And then verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So number 5 on your list, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation for those who trust in him. So when Jesus came to earth, was he perfect? Yes. Was he made perfect? Yes, because as he lived his life, his perfection was lived out. Okay? And as a result of that, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteous of God in him. Because he lived the perfect life that would be what you would have to live in order to earn your salvation. We can't do that, but we have his righteousness imputed to us. Okay? So, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation for those who trust in him. So that's the section that we're talking about as Jesus is a high priest. What then makes Jesus the great high priest from what we've just learned? Just as a review, he's the Son of God. He sympathizes with us in our human frailty, yet he's sinless. He's worthy of worship. He's appointed as a mediator by God and the source of eternal salvation. Now, knowing that Jesus is a great high priest, what difference would that make to these Jewish audience that's hearing this, that Jesus is a great high priest? What difference would that make to them? Okay, so now there's no need for the sacrificial system or any other priest because Jesus is their great high priest. Good. What's that? The whole Mosaic Law, in that it was a picture looking forward to the great high priest now, is no longer necessary. In that the ceremonial washings and some of the things that they did as a picture of the great high priest coming or their Messiah coming. What else? A long list of high priests that were corrupt. Exactly. What does power do to men? Corrupts. What does power do to Christ? He uses it perfectly. Yeah, good. Good. Yeah, Tony. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. In other words, I don't know if you could hear Tony, but what do you think would be the concerns if all of your life you had had a priest and you were making sacrifices, you laid your hands on the sacrifice, you participated in this this activity, this religious activity that made you right with God and gave you forgiveness of sin. And now you're being told that's not necessary. What would be your concern? That's right. And we'll see that that was a concern, and there were some that just weren't willing to place their faith in Christ. They could not let go of their own works and things that they were doing. So and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying over and over again. You have no breaks. You can't return. If you return, you're returning to condemnation. And now we're going to get to the warning, because that's what he's leading to. He's trying to show the positive side. You have a much better priest now. You need to place your faith and confidence for your salvation in him. So let's pick up. Yeah.
The truth is, if we were totally honest, that week in, week out, we still struggle falling back into those same things.
Oh, good.
Looking back at our lives and evaluating where we are based on what we're doing.
Now, Paul answered another question I forgot to ask. What difference does it make to us? And if you didn't hear what Paul said, is we still struggle with wanting to go back to things that we held on to before we were saved. We have to deal with that as well. And to understand that we need to daily commit ourselves to Christ and understand that we do still have a struggle. So, yeah, good. Thank you. I was going to run right by that. So now let's look at the warning. Chapter 5, verse 11. Let's read the first three verses there. Verse 11. Concerning him, now we just left where he was about to go into the priesthood of Melchizedek, and he's going to come back to that in chapter 7. But he's taken a departure here. This is an interlude. That's why I call this the priesthood of Christ, part one, because now we're gonna leave that subject for just a minute, and next week you're gonna come back to it. But we're gonna go into this warning, and he says concerning him, concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That word, dull. It means there's been no genuine acceptance. That dull of hearing is not hearing. You're not grasping. You're not engaging. Okay? Now, there are some that is going to take this section and apply it to believers. I don't. And I'll tell you why. If you go to chapter 6, verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany what? Salvation. So what are all these things that are being covered prior to that? Not of salvation. Okay? Now, again, there is this is often referred to as one of the hardest chapters to interpret in the Bible. I believe this is all part of a warning. And it's all part of a warning not to believers that they're going to lose their salvation. It's a warning to those who have heard the gospel, who have come right to the edge, and who have not submitted themselves to Jesus Christ. And you know what? We need to understand what that warning, how serious that is, because we're about to hear here, okay? So, concerning him, I might say it's hard because you become dull of hearing. In other words, you can hear the gospel over and over again, and know what happens? You begin to lose any sensitivity to it. Okay? Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, that you have come to need milk and not solid food. 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Okay, they've heard the gospel. They've been taught. Matter of fact, go back to chapter 2 real quick. in verse 3, it says, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And then, what information were they given about this? Here it comes. First of all, after it was first spoken through the Lord. Secondly, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Thirdly, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. That's been what they've received, and that's been a tremendous amount of revelation. And they have received all that they would need to understand to trust, place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, there's nothing left. When you look at everything they've received, there's nothing left. They've heard it all. They've seen it all. Okay? And they've not responded. It says they should be teaching this to others, but no, they need to hear it again. In other words, instead of becoming a resource, they continue to be a resource eater because they need someone to continually share the gospel with them. And it says, for they, in verse 13, they remain a babe. And you think about it, when you're trying to teach your children, you have coloring books and picture books and you show them because they can't read the text for themselves, right? But there's only a certain level of understanding they can ever achieve looking at pictures. They must grow up. If you're teaching a 17, 18-year-old child from coloring books and pictures, you have a problem. And what the writer here is saying, you have to respond to the gospel. You have to not remain in this state of rejection. Verse 14 says, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, has their senses trained to discern good and evil. The mature, then, is one who's accepted Christ. And now when he comes to the Word, what does it do? He gets discernment from it. Excuse me. He understands the difference between good and evil. So, on your sheets, we see these warning passages, and I listed them there for you. You can go back and review them. This is a theme I said that we're going to continue to see woven through Hebrews, and that unbelief is the rejection of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that, number two, unbelief results in uselessness. You should be teachers, but no, you need to continue to receive more teaching. Unbelief doesn't recognize the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Let's see how that works its way out in chapter 1 of verse 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, these would have been the things that the pictures and the symbols of the Old Testament gave them, okay? The repentance from dead works. That was even John the Baptist's message before Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn from your sin, turn toward God. And yet now it's turn from your sin, turn toward God through whom? Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way in Acts to the Ephesian elders. He said, I did not shrink from declaring anything to you that was profitable, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's reviewing the elementary things. And first of all, it's not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of instruction about washings. That's the ceremonial washings. Because now, you have the washing of what? From Titus 3:5. Yeah, the washing of regeneration. And washing of hands in verse 2, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Things they all had some understanding of, right? What was the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? One believed in what? The resurrection, the Pharisees. So there was some understanding of the resurrection. There was some understanding of eternal judgment. But that's not enough for these that were holding on to this Judaism after Christ had come to save them, because now Christ is here. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the one that is saying, I am the high priest. I am the one that this Old Testament looks forward to. So, verse 3 says, And this we shall do if God permits. What? We will press on to maturity. Now, verse 4 gives you the consequences of one that has had all of this information and not responded. Because what is the information verse 4 says they've had? Verse 4 says, for in the case of those who have what? Once been enlightened meaning instructed, taught, given the Word of God, once who have tasted of the heavenly gift, meaning that they had experienced or seen who Jesus Christ is, He is the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have been part of this body that participated in the work of the Holy Spirit, and yet they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're just ones that have participated in the body and been partakers of the Holy Spirit in that way, have tasted the good Word of God. Again, what's the difference between tasted and feasted? Tasting's just sampling. No, it's not ingesting. It's not, taking the Word of God as your life. It's just sampling. That's a good word. It's this very surface experience with the Word of God. Not trusting the Word of God as the source and authority for your life. And then what's it say? Tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So they've had all of this experience, they've had all of this instruction, and yet what do they do in verse 6? And then have fallen away. I'm talking about unbelievers. Exactly. 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 That's And understandably, Beth, I look at the whole body of Scripture and see that there's no way you can lose your salvation. Jesus Christ says, I know those who are mine, and no one can what? Snatch them out of my hand.
So, if this falling away
maybe
means more like ignored or bypassed the chance for something?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and that's exactly what the warning's going to be. Because you've had all this information, because you have been exposed to all of these truths about God, and you have not responded, you will, and then we'll look at what it says those are. What's that, Dick? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. He said religion without a relationship with Christ. Yeah, Jay. Yes. Thank you. We're going to, in the service today, we're going to go to part 2 of Parables of Soils. This is a great illustration. Matter of fact, look at 7 and 8 real quick. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it, what are we talking about when we talk about ground? We're talking about what? Soil. And we're going to hear about the parable of the soils. This is a real short version. This is like a two-verse version. He says, for the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it brings forth vegetation. In other words, it's fruitful to those whose useful, brings forth vegetation which is useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives what? A blessing from God. Okay, so this soil is properly prepared. It receives God's Word. It generates it. It's fruitful. And it receives a blessing from God. But in verse 8 it says, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up what? Being burned. Okay? So, when you go into the service this morning and you hear the parable of soils, please, it fits beautifully into the warning that we have today. But go back to verse 6. It says, then fallen away. So they've heard everything. They've come into a great understanding of the gospel, but they've gone back to Judaism. They've fallen away. What happens to that person? Verse 6. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. I cannot tell you how serious an offense this is before God. But I can tell you what it says happens when you get this close and you turn away from Jesus Christ. It says, and it can never be anything greater than this, it says then that you again crucify the Son of God. You become as one who stands in that group on the day of Jesus' crucifixion and says what? Crucify Him. That's what it says. That's what you become like when you turn away from the living God. You become as one who say, crucify them. And you put Him to open shame. So there's a point where there is a decision or there is an action taken by God by which one who has rejected the gospel no longer can be turned in repentance and faith. Do we know when that is? No, we don't. God knows when that is. But, you know, Romans says the same thing. Romans says there's a point in time in which one who rejects the gospel, God does what? God gives them over to their deceitful heart. That warning is in the New Testament. The warning is in Romans as well as in Hebrews. So we need to understand that it is serious when one turns away, becomes apostate in that way. So, number four on your sheet is unbelief kills any spiritual growth. There will be no spiritual growth for those who turn away from Jesus Christ. It's impossible. And then number five, unbelief continued will terminate, and like Beth said, it will terminate what? The opportunity for salvation. And Romans 1:28 says that, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Therefore, look, no decision is a decision. If you don't place your faith in Christ, you have rejected Christ. Very clear. Very clear. And that there is that danger that those who say, you know what? This isn't for me today. I'll become a Christian later. There's some things I ever heard that? Ever shared the gospel with someone that says back to you, you know, there is a point in my life where I do want to become a Christian. I just have some things I need to do before that. Ever heard that? Yeah, Tony. What's that? Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And there is a time frame, and that time frame for receiving salvation is today. That is truly, what is the danger of waiting until later to trust in Jesus? What's the danger? Yeah, you may die. I think Dwight gave an illustration of a pastor who had said, come back tomorrow. Which pastor was that, Dwight? Moody. Yeah, D.L. Moody. Come back tomorrow. Consider these things, come back tomorrow. And then many were killed in a fire that night. You may not have tomorrow, but truly now is the day of salvation. So unbelief is rejection. Results in uselessness, lack of understanding, kills spiritual growth, leads to lost opportunity of salvation. Now, hearing this warning, what difference would that make to these Hebrew audience when they hear this warning? What difference would this warning make to his audience? Yeah, Tony. Yeah. I mean, now they're hearing, they believed that Judaism was the way. Now they're hearing Christianity is the way, and some have embraced Christianity, most have, but some have not, and they're thinking, well, I'm going to go back to this way. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes what? To the Father except through me. There is no other way. You're either one who trusts in Christ, or you're one who will experience this eternal condemnation. So what difference does this make to us to understand this warning? Yeah, Dave.
The challenge to make our calling and election sure.
Right. I mean, immediately. Guys, we need to examine ourselves. Scripture calls us to examine ourselves. to make sure that we're sure of our faith. Now, we're going to go and find the exhortation, which is how we can be assured that we're believers. Because can you? Can you know that you're a child of God? Can you know you're a Christian? Absolutely you can. Absolutely you can. And Scripture would want you to be secure in your salvation. How about for those that you know that are standing at the door of salvation, that have heard all of these things, but have yet to receive Christ? How does this affect you in your relationship with them? Do you feel any need to warn them? I hope so. I hope so. I mean, the writer of Hebrews certainly wants to warn these folks, but he also wants to tell us, warn those around you of what it is to reject the living God. Yes, Renee. Well, let me ask you this. Right. Let me ask you this. Is the writer of Hebrews taking that response? No. He's going to warn 6 times in this book. So that's wrong. It's wrong not to share the gospel. It's wrong not to warn those that are in danger of eternal condemnation. Now, it's not wrong to know that it's all a work of God. And we don't know who God's going to save. But we are the ones entrusted with the gospel. We are the ones that are to bring this to men. Yes. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to have to wrap this up. I'm sorry. This is great. Meat that for us to be studying and thinking about, and I hope as you go through Hebrews, you come in, you deal with these great truths of God's Word and think through them, because we're going fast. I know I'm even talking fast, but we got lots to study. Listen, how many of you know Don Whitney? He's been in our church several times. He has a nifty little book here on how can I be sure I'm a Christian. If you have any doubt about your assurance of your own salvation, this is a good read. Simple, it's short, but I just want you to see one thing real quick, because this is what we're going to close. And what Don says in his book is, the assurance of salvation rests primarily on, listen carefully, 1, the character of God, 2, the work of Jesus Christ, and 3, the truth of God's promises. Did you get that? The assurance of our salvation doesn't rest on what? On us, thank you. Our confidence that we're going to heaven shouldn't be based upon a hope that begins because I, okay? But one that begins because God, because of the character of God, the work of Jesus Christ, and the truth of God's promises. Okay? A lot more. That's the highlight. Good little book. But that's what you get in the rest of this chapter, okay? That's what you get as far as the exhortation to believe. Why believe? Because of the character of God. Because of, and let's just look at it, because we have just about enough time to get there. Okay, verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany what? Salvation. So he's turned. He's no longer talking just to the unbelievers. He's now talking to the believers. And what accompanies salvation? Verse 10. 1, trust in the character of God. For God is not unjust. And that's what we believe about God. 1 on your blank then, the character of God gives assurance to believers. God is just. God is not unjust. God is just, and He will bring believers to salvation. It says in verse 10, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work. Oh, by the way, just as a freebie worked in here is the character of Christians. Because what does it say? For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work, and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So, just ABC there. Christians work to please God, not work for their salvation. They're saved. They're Christians. They work to please God after they're saved. Christians love God. That's the most important aspect of being a Christian, is to show your love toward God. And then how do you do that? Christians love one another. Christians are diligent in their work and their love, and Christians demonstrate faith and peace towards God. That's all in verse 10. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith, patience, inherit the promises. So, he's included now the believers, but he's also said, for those of you that have not trusted Jesus Christ, imitate those who have. That's what he says in verse 12, that through faith and patience, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, so what do we have as assurance of salvation? The character of God and the truth, number two, of God's promises. This is what we're going to get an example from right here. What is the truth of God's promises? Abraham is an example. Verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater than he swore by himself, saying, I will surely multiply and bless you. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Abraham obtained the promise. Did God bless and multiply Abraham? Did he keep his promise? Absolutely. There's some 14 million descendants of Abraham today. Those are just physical descendants. Add in the spiritual descendants. Yes, God keeps his promises. Verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So God hasn't just made a promise. Number two, as the truth of God's promises gives assurance to believers, God has made a promise and an oath to believers. Verse 18, in order that by two unchangeable things, what two unchangeable things? The promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. How do we see the character of God here? He can't lie. It is impossible for God to lie. That is, again, the assurance of our salvation is based on God's truthfulness, God's faithfulness to keep his promises. It is impossible for God to lie. It says then, we who have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. That's what we have laid hold of, the hope set before us. What is the hope set before us? Yeah. Eternal life through whom? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the hope that is set before us. 1 Timothy 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, who is what? Who is our hope? It's Jesus Christ. And it's his work that gives us the assurance to believers of salvation. So let's finish. It says, this hope we have. This is a beautiful verse. I'm sorry it's at the end of the lesson. But listen to this verse. I wrote it on your sheets, these last two verses. Listen to who Jesus Christ is. This hope we have is what? An anchor of our soul. We are anchored in our soul by Jesus Christ. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the veil where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, what is the assurance of our salvation? Where do we place our hope? How do we know we're saved? Well, because of the character of God. It's a God who will not forget us, who's just. A God who does not lie. He is a God who has given us a promise and an oath that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be what? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And our final level of assurance is not because of the work we've done, but because of the work of what? The work of Jesus Christ. And we hold on to his righteousness, not our own. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for helping us understand these great truths of your word. Truths, Lord, that help us understand your great high priesthood by which you are our mediator and our intercessor and reconciler to God. Father, that gives us this great warning to understand that hearing the gospel is not enough, that we must accept you as our Lord and Savior, place our faith in you, and that, Lord, is an assurance of our salvation. It's not based on any work we do, but it's based on your character, your promises, and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.